Well, today is a day that we designate as Harvest Day, that is the Sunday before Thanksgiving that we have called Harvest Day now for 38 years. And it is the day that we begin to receive our faith promise cards for the new year, which I think is a very fitting way to celebrate Thanksgiving, to express our thanksgiving to God. And it is also the day that I generally expound the chosen missions month verse. And this year, that verse is Psalm 115:15, which says, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." This verse connects gospel blessings to our relationship to God as Creator. And that is a very important connection that sometimes is overlooked, and that's the reason why we wanted to emphasize that particularly with the text this year. Psalm 115 is found right in the middle of an extended section in the Psalms that is called the Hallel, short for Hallelujah, a section of praise that extends from Psalm 113 through 118, which had a very prominent place in the life of the nation of Israel. This section was sung by Passover observers and pilgrims going to Jerusalem, and was undoubtedly sung by Jesus Christ and his apostles at the last Passover when Christ introduced the Lord's table. It is thought to have been arranged in a liturgical fashion, at least as it was sung in temple worship, with different parts of the psalm being assigned to different ones. In other words, the congregation singing the first section, and the Levites the second, and the priests the third, and so forth, and back and forth in a very ceremonial way, I guess you might call it, a responsive singing is the way this psalm is thought to have been handled. There is no human author that is identified for this psalm. It is probably, very likely not, a psalm of David. It is probably later than the time of David. And many commentators think, and I think have good reason to believe, that it is a post-exilic psalm. That is, it was written after the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity. And when it was still fresh in their minds, what they had observed in the idolatrous worship of those in Babylon, and even had fresh in their ears some of the taunts of the Babylonian idol worshippers, who exalted their false gods, their idols, above the God of Israel, and said, "Where is your God, O Israel? We don't see him. He is invisible to our eyes. Where's your idol? Where's your image? Where's your God? Obviously, our God is stronger, or our gods are stronger than your God." And with that background, it seems that God inspired one of his prophets to write this psalm, Psalm 115. I'd like for us, first of all, to examine the entire psalm, the context for the text. Then secondly, we shall look at verse 15 more closely, the text itself, and then finally draw some lessons and applications from this study. The psalm is divided into six parts, at least as I have viewed it. Number one, a call to worship. Number two, the one being worshiped. Number three, a call to faith. Number four, an affirmation of divine aid. Five, two divine benedictions. And six, concluding statements. It begins with a call to worship. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." This call to worship is in the form of an invocation. That is, it is inviting, it is asking God's help to enable the worshipers to worship him aright. It is a prayer to God for help. It is addressed, this call to worship is addressed to God. Normally we think of call to worships being addressed to the worshipers, but this call to worship is addressed to God. And that's very fitting, because the whole purpose of it is to form this act of worship into God-centered worship instead of man-centered worship, which should always be the heart's desire of any and everyone who comes to worship God. And so in this call to worship, man-centered worship is rejected and God-centered worship is sought. And God's help is implored to make that happen. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It has always been a battle in the area of worship to keep that worship God-centered, because in the fallen heart of man, there's always a desire to glorify men, to glorify human institutions, to, in the guise of worshiping God, to actually end up exalting and worshiping man instead. That's always a tendency. That's always a problem. That's always something that we need to be aware of and battle against, because it is a natural desire of our sinful, fallen hearts. And therefore, it is appropriate that we begin by crying out to God and declaring that we don't want any of the glory to come to us, but for all the glory to go to Him and to call upon Him to help us in doing that. And so man-centered worship is rejected and God-centered worship is sought, something that does not come as easily as it would if we were not sinful creatures. When we're in heaven, that's going to come naturally, normally, easily, without distraction, without difficulty. But as long as sin remains in the human heart, we're always going to have to fight to put down pride and to put down desires to honor ourselves and to give God His rightful place in our thinking and in our worship. Two reasons are given here for honoring God and giving Him His rightful worship, although dozens, scores, hundreds of reasons could be offered, but two are offered in this particular psalm. And they are, number one, because of God's mercy, and number two, because of God's truth. Why do we want to bring glory to God and not to ourselves? Because of your mercy, because of your truth, because of God's mercy, that is, God's loving kindness. Have you been given eyes to see the loving kindness of God that has been showered out in this world, all around us and upon us? Because of that loving kindness, let us render our worship to God, but also because of God's truth. Because we can't even know God except He gives us the truth to enable us to do that. We can't even know ourselves and our own sinful hearts unless God's truth reveals that to us. We cannot know how to approach God, how to be related to God, how to worship God. We cannot understand the world in which we live and the world to which we are going. We cannot understand any of these things apart from God's truth. But with God's truth, all these things become plain. And even God's loving kindness must be understood in the context of His truth, or we will misunderstand His loving kindness. But we honor Him because of His loving kindness, because of His great mercy, because of His grace, and because of His truth, which we value more than life itself, if we have, by the work of God's Spirit, been constituted children of the living God. A call to worship. The second section is the one being worshipped, and here is, in part again, a description of God, both in contrast as well as in some positive statements, but primarily by way of contrast, contrasting Him with false gods and false worship. But you see, if we're going to worship, we need to know who we're worshiping. There are a lot of people who are in houses of worship today, but they don't know who they're worshiping. And because they don't know who they're worshiping, they're not worshiping God. They think they are. They may call Him God, but they're not worshiping God. If we're going to worship, we have to know the one who deserves our worship. It is not enough to worship. We must worship the one true God. It is not enough to be religious. We must know and worship the one true God. And so this enables us, or helps us at least, to do that. And the one being worshipped here is described, first of all, as the invisible God, verses 2 and 3, and then as one who is not like man-made gods, verses 4 through 8. The God we worship is the invisible God, verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, "Where is their God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The invisible God, whose presence is often undetected, is almost always undetected by those who do not have eyes enabled to understand spiritual truth. And so the Gentiles, the heathen, are taunting the nation of Israel. "Where is your God? We can't see your God. You have no image to your God. And where is your God? We can't even see evidence of his presence or his works going on in any way. Where is your God? He is invisible to us." Because the unregenerate are always looking for worldly evidence of God. If there is a God, they want to understand him in terms of the physical, the material, and of those things that the unregenerate mind counts as important. The sad thing is that God's people often do the same. They often crumble to the pressure of the unconverted around them. And when they hear these taunts, "Where is your God?" they try to answer by showing the unconverted their God in terms which the unconverted can understand, rather than in terms of which only the regenerate can understand. They try to make the invisible God visible by showing what great organizations God has built, what great buildings God has built, what great visible works God has built. And we err when we fall into the trap of trying to demonstrate the reality and greatness of our God in terms that the unregenerate find satisfying. The fact of the matter is they never are actually impressed by these things. And we degrade the worship, the true worship of God, in the process of trying to do so. It's God's glory to work largely unobserved now in this present age. Now, his born-again children are given eyes to see, at least in part, what he is doing, and to observe him at work in this quiet, invisible way, which is so unimpressive to the world and unfortunately is all too often unimpressive to human eyes, even Christian eyes. But we need to be retrained. We need to get our minds retrained. I hadn't planned to say this, but I must insert it at this point. I'm convinced that this is the reason for the altar call. We have to make the invisible work of God visible. We've got to see something happening. If we're going to believe that God is at work, we're not content to let God work in his time and way and to bring the manifestation of his work to bear in his time and way. We've got to make it happen now so we can see it, count it, display it, parade it. Contrary to anything we find in the Bible, where we don't find this being done at all, and yet so geared are we to things physical and material and visible, that we find it difficult, even God's people many times find it difficult, to worship the invisible God in the way that he delights to be worshipped. But it's God's glory to work unobserved now, not to be seen by unregenerate men. But it is also his glory to have his children see and understand his works, and to glory in them, to truly see them for what they are, those works that can only be seen by those who have been given ability to see things spiritual. But don't you doubt that God's overwhelming presence will come in his time, in his way. When the Lord returns to this earth, then everything will be made visible. Then every eye shall see him. Then his overwhelming glory will be manifested. But until now, it is his glory to work in a quiet, almost invisible way, and yet it is in a powerful, omnipotent way. Where is your God? But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The invisible God, whose presence is often undetected, but whose sovereign rule is understood by faith, it is a revealed truth. God has revealed to men that he is an invisible God and that he rules in the heavens and that he is omnipotent and that he is all wise and that he is ruling everything perfectly, unerringly. It is a revealed truth that faith receives. Faith believes, but unbelief cannot see and cannot believe. But God rules on high, and he accomplishes his purposes. He accomplishes his purposes always, unerringly. Our God, says the psalmist, as a declaration of faith, responding to the truth that God has revealed. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's the truth that will enable us to understand everything that's happening in the world around us. It seems so wrong. It seems so chaotic. It seems so contrary to the purposes of God. But we must by faith understand and believe that God is in heaven and he's ruling this world perfectly. And even those things that seem to be contrary to his purposes are, in fact, in the mysterious, inscrutable rule of a sovereign God, all being orchestrated by him to work everything out perfectly according to his will. We'll see it in the end, and by faith we understand it now. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we have come to give honor and praise to today. That's the God that we have come to bow before today and to implore his help. Because that's the Almighty God who is able to help us, and the only one who is. Now, he's not a man-made God, and that's this whole section where he's contrasted with idols in verses 4 through 8. He's not like their gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, and so forth. God's not like the heathen gods. Heathen gods are conceived in the image of man. God in the beginning made man in his own image. Fallen man has been endeavoring ever since to remake God in his own image. And all false religions are corruptions of the revealed truth of God. It doesn't always have to be physical idolatry with idols made out of silver and gold, although you see a lot of that in the world. And even now, and there has been an awful lot of that down through the ages, but even in more modern times when man's religious idolatry has become a little more sophisticated so that he doesn't always construct idols of gold and silver, nevertheless, all religion that is not the revealed religion of Jehovah God, who is the creator of the universe and rules in the heavens, all religion that deviates from the revelation that has been given to us by God in his word turns out to be a religion that is pressed into the mold and image of man himself. It is a religion that man can understand, a religion that man can appreciate, a religion that man can involve himself in without the new birth, without spiritual life, without divine operation. He can remake God in man's image and understand God in that way. And that's what all religions that are not the true religion of the Bible turn out to be in the end. But these false gods are unable to help, whether they are literal idols of silver and gold or whether they are false religions manufactured out of thoughts and words. We read in verse 8, those who make them, these idols, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. That sounds like a strange thought. These living craftsmen who make these statues, how are they like the statues? We can understand how the statues are a dim reflection of the men who made them. They have eyes, they have ears, they have noses, they have hands, but of course, none of these things operate. They're not alive. They're not living like the person that made them. We can understand how the idols are like the men who made them, though in an inferior form, a degraded form. But how is it that the men who make them are like the idols that they made? Well, it is because they are dead. They are unperceptive. These idols cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot understand, they cannot act. And that's exactly the way the people are who make them when it comes to spiritual things. Man is blind to spiritual truth. Man is deaf to spiritual truth. Man is dead in trespasses and in sins. Man is unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God until he is enabled to by the God who made him, which is why we need to acknowledge the one true God and cry out to him for help. But as long as we refuse to do that and insist instead upon worshiping our own images, our own ideas about God rather than the revealed God of the Bible, as long as we are insistent upon manufacturing our own religion, we will continue to be as unperceptive of spiritual truth as a stone idol which cannot see, which cannot hear, which cannot speak, which cannot think. Unperceptive, helpless, and spiritually dead. We need to understand, folks, that false religion always degrades. It does not elevate. You can see that in the evidences, manifestations, and results of idolatry around the world. You go to those places where idolatry is rife and you find the lowest, most degraded forms of society and culture that you find anywhere in the world. Why is that? Because the worship of these false gods brings degradation, not elevation. But the same is true of the worship of those gods that are the mental manufacturers, manufactured images of men's thoughts, imposing into their thoughts about God their own ideas about themselves and how they think God ought to be. And false religion always is a degrading influence, not an elevating influence. It is only the worship of the one true God who made heaven and earth and has revealed himself in the Bible that is able to take fallen, sinful man and lift him up above his fallen, sinful condition, lift him up above what he is by birth, and make him something more by the operation of God's Spirit. Every false religion is a degrading religion. We come, therefore, thirdly, to a call to faith, that is to believe in the true God who has been revealed. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Israel, the people of God, trust in the Lord, Jehovah, the one true God. House of Aaron, the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders of Israel, trust in the Lord, Jehovah, the one true God. You say, surely the priests and the Levites are already doing that. Surely religious leaders are already doing that. We hope. But that's not always necessarily so, is it? We hope that the people who are called God's people, who are called Christians who are called by His name will always be trusting in the one true living God. We would like to hope that that is always the case, but we know by observation that that's not always the case. So you who call yourselves Christians, trust in the Lord. You who call yourselves preachers and religious leaders, trust in the Lord. Stop trusting in self. Stop trusting in organizations. Stop trusting in denominations. Stop trusting in the wisdom of men. Trust only in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, that's all true believers, whether within Israel or beyond. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, renew your faith. You who fear the Lord, strengthen your faith. You fear the Lord, but your faith can grow weak and can grow very, very, very weak. So I call upon you, says the psalmist, to stir up your faith, renew your faith in the true and living God. George Horn says, the blessings formerly confined to Israel have since been extended to the whole race of mankind. He has blessed with the blessings of grace them that fear Him of all nations of every degree. And so the blessings extend beyond Israel. They extend to all who trust in the Lord, whoever they may be. And with this call to faith, we find following an affirmation of divine aid, verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. You see, the psalmist goes right down the line, naming once again those that he called upon to trust in the Lord. Now the assurance that if you do that, God will bless you, Israel, you people of God, named by His name. God will bless you, house of Aaron, religious leaders who are endeavoring to lead the people of God into the worship of God. God will bless you, all of you who fear His name. God will bless you, both small and great. A wonderful affirmation of divine aid. It is a reminder that God has been mindful of us. If we even know anything about God, that is evidence that God has already been mindful of us. Why are we even talking about the invisible God who cannot be seen, who is not represented by idols of silver or gold, or has not been manufactured by the thoughts of men? Why are we even talking about this invisible God who we believe made heaven and earth, but the reason we believe that is because we believe He revealed that to us. Why are we even talking about this God when so many find that foolish talk? Why are we convinced that this is absolutely true and is the most vital truth in all the universe? Why is that so? Because God has already been mindful of us, or we wouldn't be that way. That's evidence. That's evidence of God's being mindful of us, of God's blessing already having fallen upon us, of God's work having already begun in our lives. That's evident, isn't it? That God has already been mindful of us. The Lord has been mindful of us. And if He has been, then we can be confident that He will bless us. He has, so He will. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great, both rich and poor, both educated and uneducated, both those who are prominent in society and those who are virtually unknown in human society. All of those who are mindful of God and who fear the Lord, God has blessed, and God will continue blessing them. Are you in that category? Do you believe in this God? Are you trusting this God? Then God has blessed you, and God will bless you, whether you are small or great, whether you consider yourself to be important or not. God has blessed you. God will bless you. Keep trusting Him. Keep trusting Him. That brings us, number five, to two divine benedictions in verses 14 and 15. And this gets us to our text in the psalm. Two benedictions back to back. A benediction is a prayer for God's blessing or a pronouncement of God's blessing upon people. And here it is, verse 14. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. These are benedictions. Prayers for God's blessing and pronouncements of God's blessing. And what are these blessings? The first one is a blessing of increase, which at first glance sounds very much like a promise of God's blessing upon our material resources and substance. And indeed, I think that is exactly the case, though we could not say that that is the limit to what this means. For increase in spiritual understanding, in spiritual enablement is actually even more important, and we want to see an increase in that as well. But may the Lord give you increase more and more. And indeed, God delights to do exactly that for His children, to give them increase in every area of their life. And He delights to do so particularly when He finds His children continuing to trust in Him, to walk in with Him, to keep their eyes upon things eternal, to continue to honor Him with their lives and what God has blessed them with. God delights to increase blessing more and more. However you define that blessing, both material and spiritual blessings, God delights to increase these blessings more and more as we take the blessings already received and view them according to the Word of God and continue to present them back to the Lord in acts of worship and love and adoration to Him, then nothing delights God more than to increase those blessings yet more again. There's not only blessings of increase, but there are generational blessings, and how we desire that. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. Don't we desire for our children more than anything else a divine blessing of God upon their lives? Don't we desire for our children more than anything else that God will save them by His grace? God will call them unto Himself. God will show Himself to them. God will show them their sinful condition and their need of Christ. God will lead them into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And God will lead them throughout life every step of the way, as they learn to look to Him, to trust Him, to walk with Him, to look to Him to supply their needs, that God will increase His blessing upon them, yes, upon you and your children. That is our greatest desire, but that is the benediction that the psalmist pronounces upon the people of God here. Oh, let's trust Him for that. Let's trust Him for our children. And let us be faithful to commit our children to Him in prayer. And let us be faithful to teach our children His truths in the home. Let us be faithful to remind our children every opportunity we can of who God is and what is their responsibility to God. Faith promises a wonderful opportunity to do that with your children. There's a broad benediction pronounced in verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord, a general statement that covers everything. And a reminder of whence such blessings flow. Who sends such blessings? The God who made heaven and earth. The Creator. That's the one who sends such blessings. That's the one who's able to send such blessings. And then we come to the concluding statements in verses 16 through 18. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. A concluding statement of present reality understood. This is very interesting to me. The heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. Now God made it all. So in one sense, the earth is as much the Lord's as the heavens. But we've already been told that God rules in the heavens, and in that sphere, He's invisible to those who are upon the earth. He's an invisible God anyway, as we know. But now we are told that though He made the earth, and He owns the earth, and He rules the earth, He has given the earth to the children of men. In other words, there is a difference at this particular time frame in God's operation. There is a difference between the way God rules in the heavens and the way God rules upon the earth. How does God rule in the heavens? Openly and visibly. God's spoken will, God's revealed will, is always obeyed perfectly in heaven. Upon the earth, that's not so. Because God has given the earth to the sons of men, and the sons of men are sinful sons of men. And so God reveals His will, and men don't do it. They disobey it. They disregard it. They sin. And it seems like God's will isn't being done on earth. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What we long for is the day when God's spoken will, His revealed will, is as readily obeyed upon earth as it is in heaven, because only that gives Him glory to do anything less than to immediately and gladly submit to His revealed will is to dishonor Him, to sin against Him. And of course, the earth is filled with those who dishonor God. And therefore, we have this disjuncture, this disparity between God's operation in the heavens and God's present operation upon the earth. But God does rule upon the earth. He rules openly in heaven, where His revealed will is done. He rules invisibly upon earth, where His secret will is always done. We talked about that earlier. And how do I know that? Because God said so. How do I know that? By faith. By faith. I believe that even though what my eye sees upon the earth, which seems to be in almost every case contrary to the revealed will of God, nevertheless, that God is ruling. He is ruling in the heavens, and He does whatever pleases Him. And I believe that God's secret will, not His revealed will, but His secret will, is being carried out upon earth. And He's bringing everything to pass perfectly until that day when He reveals Himself in glorious power upon the earth. And then His will be done on earth as it is even now done in heaven. And until that day comes, I believe that God is nevertheless sovereignly ruling secretly upon the earth. Even though men are defying Him and they think they are getting by with it, they think they are successful in it, they think that God is not here. Where is your God? Like the atheist of ancient days, you know, 100 or more years ago in American society, who liked to go around, I think it was Robert Ingersoll, who liked to go around and hold meetings, and people would come because they didn't have any television or any other entertainment. So here they would come to hear the atheist, this incredible person who's called an atheist in a day when there hardly were any people who called themselves atheists. And he would stand on the platform and shake his fist toward heaven and say, "If there really is a God, I call upon you, I defy you to strike me dead with lightning in the next 30 seconds or next 60 seconds. And the people here, mostly God-fearing people, are trembling and shaking at such a blasphemous statement. And then he stands there with his watch, and 60 seconds seems like an eternity as they're waiting to see if he'll be struck dead. And he isn't. And the time is up, and he says, "See there, there is no God." Does that prove it to you? It did for him. Because God wouldn't submit himself to Ingersoll's will. God wouldn't submit himself to Ingersoll's command. God wouldn't bow himself to do what a man told him he must do in order to prove himself. God said, I don't need to prove myself in that way. I'm doing it in my way. As God always does, because God is God. And so God is ruling invisibly upon the earth, but he's ruling. And that's why we want to make a personal commitment of faith, verse 18. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We who know God will honor him regardless of what others will do. We may suffer now for his name, often do in the sinful world. But those who dishonor his name will suffer later and far, far, far more horribly than any suffering that God's children incur at the hands of sinful men. We will be vindicated at last. Now, how do I know that's so? How do I know this isn't a pipe dream, a fool's errand, a myth? I believe it because God has revealed it, and I believe it by faith. I believe it because God has given me the faith to believe it. I believe it because God has confirmed in my soul that these things are true. I believe it because God has confirmed in my soul that his word is indeed his revelation. And I believe that, and I can no more unbelieve that than a dog can talk. And don't tell me you have a talking dog at home. Because God has revealed himself to me. And God has revealed himself to many, if not most of you. And you believe these things too. You believe them to be true. And you are confident that God will vindicate himself in his time and in his way. And those of you who don't believe that, I call upon you to believe in the living God. Now, that really doesn't leave me any time to talk about verse 15 specifically. Look at it very quickly. The text, the benediction, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. What do we desire? Blessing from God. That's more to be desired than $1 million. Blessing from God. If God thinks that we can honor him with $1 million, he may give us $1 million, but he hasn't thought that I could honor him with $1 million yet. And I'm not really looking for that. But that God's blessing is to be desired more than any blessing that is material or physical or is earthly. We want God's blessing above everything else. Where do these blessings come from? We've already touched upon it. The Lord who made heaven and earth. Jehovah, the one true God, the creator of God, of all. The one who has the power to bless because he made us and made everything. The one who has reasons to bless. If he made us his creatures, don't you think we have reason to believe that he desires to bless us, that he designs to bless us? Don't we have reason to think that he shall indeed bless us as we look to him for blessing? Consider his wisdom, he who made the heavens and earth. Is he able to bless? Indeed. Consider his power, he who made heavens and earth. Does he have the power to bless? Indeed. Consider his unrivaled claims, he who made heaven and earth. If he is the one who made heaven and earth, that is, everything that exists, then he is the one who deserves our worship. He is the one who lays claim upon our worship. He and nothing and no one else. His unrivaled claim to our worship. Consider his gifts of life and sustenance. If he made heaven and earth, then he made me. He made you. He gave me life. And he sustained my life 63 years. And therefore, he has rightful claim upon me and he has rightful claim upon you. And so what do? I give him my submission, my love, my worship, my service. That's the least that I can do. To whom does this apply? To you, all who trust in Jehovah. May you be blessed by the Lord. In the context, all of those who have come to trust him in this way. So, those who have been blessed by God know their blessing depends upon a true knowledge of God. Right? We have no blessing from God except as we have a true knowledge of God, who He really is, and not some false concept. Those who have been blessed by God know their blessing depends upon a true knowledge of God. Those that have been blessed by God desire that others shall share these blessings. For we have learned that sharing the blessings we receive from God does not diminish them, but actually multiplies them. We are blessed in order to bless. We have been blessed by God. Recognize that the greatest blessing is spiritual life, and all else flows from this. We who have been blessed by God desire others to know this great God as their Creator, as their Redeemer. We recognize that as long as they are confused about who made them, they will never come to understand the true and living God and come into saving union with Him through Jesus Christ. Those who have been blessed by God are grateful for opportunities to proclaim Him to others. It's such a privilege and delight to be able to tell others about this great God who has blessed us. And therefore, we look for opportunities to extend divine blessings to others. We witness to others of the truth of this God and pray that God will cause them to understand. We serve the Lord God in whatever ways we can, whatever capacities and talents God has given to us. We employ those in the service of God, the one true God who has revealed Himself to us and who has already blessed us so greatly. We find it a delight to serve Him in this way. We give to God. We give back to Him a portion of that which He has given to us, recognizing that all that we have comes from Him and that He is worthy of everything we have. And what a privilege to be able in worship to return something to Him. We are thankful when opportunities to serve Him in this way are extended to us, and we seek help from God to participate in those opportunities that are extended to us. Would we witness the truth of God to others? Oh, dear God, help me to do it. I can't do it in my own power. Do we desire to serve God with the talents that He has given to us? Oh, we humbly come to Him and say, Lord, You must help me to do this. I can't do this in myself. When I've tried to do it in my own strength and pride, I have failed and I've accomplished nothing for eternity. Lord, if You will help me, I will serve You. Lord, if You will help me, I will witness to others of who You are. Lord, if You will help me, I will give of my resources that others may go to places that I can't go and extend the proclamation of a creating God to those who need to know the one true God. And so we trust God to help us grow in our involvement in serving Him, and we trust God to bless us in these endeavors. Shall we pray? Father, You are great and we are small. You are wise and we are foolish. You are gracious and we are far too selfish. Oh Lord, You are all that we ought to be but are not. You are all that we long to be because of the working of Your Spirit in our heart. You are all that we are becoming by the sanctifying work of Your Spirit within us. Oh, help us, Lord, to desire Christ-likeness all the more. And may You work these things in our life with greater power, greater strength, greater progress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.